Well, as I mentioned, men, it's great to see you here this morning. We're going to continue our series in Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. Hopefully, at this point, you have either read the book or you have now purchased the book and are reading through it. It really is, even though it is somewhat of a recent work, it is a classic work, and I think it's one that'll stand the test of time. So you've got to get it in your book queue. I know we're probably all guilty of having stacks of books everywhere and not reading all of those books in the stack, but this is one that needs to be in the stack and you need to be reading, so hopefully you're doing that. I think we still have copies down in the bookstore. I think it's on, we always have this on the shelves, so get your copy and work your way through it. But this morning, we're going to look at the sin of ungodliness, and I've titled the message, A Biblical Theology of Ungodliness. And what we're going to do, we're just going to sort of trace the theme or the sin of ungodliness throughout Scripture from Old to New Testament. Now, I'll go ahead and mention that, yeah, obviously it's impossible to go to every passage that deals with this. So in one sense, it's not a true, full, exhaustive biblical theology of ungodliness. But we are going to look at both Old and New Testament to sort of map out what ungodliness is and how we as men in Christ can respond when we leave here. So Jerry Bridges, he's of course the author of Respectable Sins. He writes, "When I talk about specific areas of acceptable sins, one comment I often hear is that pride is the root cause of all of them. While I agree that pride does play a major role in the development and expression of our subtle sins, I believe there is another sin that is even more basic, more widespread, and more apt to be the root cause of our other sins." And then he goes on to say, that is the sin of ungodliness. So over the next several sessions, we will consider different respectable sins, those subtle sins in our lives that we often can overlook or even be blind to see. But this morning, I want us to consider a sin that lies at the core of all of our sins. It's the sin of ungodliness. And like Bridges, I think both pride and ungodliness are really the root cause for all of the sins that we deal with in this life, on this side of eternity. So my prayer this morning is that the Spirit of God would use His Word to do a work in our hearts and to expose areas in our own hearts that need renovated and renewed, that we would seriously consider our inner man, our inner soul, our inner being, and where ungodliness might be lingering there. We have to assess our own heart. I pray that we would take the double-edged sword that is the Word of God, and we would really use it to carve out sin that is still buried and lodged within us. You know, it's wonderful to gather this morning as men and to just commune and just to fellowship and to have coffee and donuts and those things and to spur one another on. That's excellent, right? But at the same time, we also want to come and to hear from God's Word and look for ways that we can let the Word of God through the Spirit of God penetrate our own heart and really look to carve out those nooks and crannies that need carved out, that the sin patterns, potentially subtle sins that are lingering there, and any form of ungodliness that is resting deep within our soul, trying to get it out. And we do that by examining the Scripture. So may Christ reign in our hearts, not iniquity. May Christ rule our lives, not transgressions. And may Christ be our master, not sin. So let's consider ungodliness from several different angles this morning. We're going to look at ungodliness from several different angles or different perspectives. And the first angle I want to approach this topic is from a definition standpoint. So let's look at ungodliness defined. Ungodliness defined. And we need to start here And as best as you can, as we sort of work through a definition, maybe a working definition, try and keep this idea or this concept sort of lodged in the back of your mind as we work through the various texts. So we need to start by just defining ungodliness before we can go any further. So the Greek word for ungodliness has to do with a vertical relationship between man and God. So when we're thinking of ungodliness throughout Scripture, it is primarily referring to vertical relationship between man and God, between you and God. It doesn't necessarily have to do with you and someone else, like horizontally, okay? That's not the primary defining feature of godliness, but rather it's about the vertical. It's about your relationship or man's relationship with God, particularly where man demonstrates a sinful lack of reverence or a sinful lack of piety towards God. Let me say that again. Here's what ungodliness is. Again, it has to do with the vertical. It is where man demonstrates a sinful lack of reverence or a sinful lack of piety towards God. Again, let me stress, ungodliness is not horizontal. It is not a specific sin against another person, but rather it is vertical. It is a sin. It is a disposition against God. Now, other related terms or concepts often come up in discussions about ungodliness. So ungodliness can also include ingratitude. Ingratitude towards God. Ungodliness can also include the idea of dishonoring God. Or even the expression, and I think this is helpful, the profanation of worship. The profanation of worship. So the idea behind ungodliness, if we're thinking big picture, is it's the profanation of worship. It's the destruction of worship. It's false worship between man and God. Others have even defined ungodliness as the opposite of genuine religion. The opposite of genuine religion. Again, not towards someone else, but specifically towards God. Others have even said that ungodliness can be defined as a lack of a genuine fear of God. So you see, not one specific word. You know, we can't hone in on one specific word to define ungodliness, but rather several terms and even several expressions help sort of move us into the realm of what ungodliness means. So again, keep this in mind. It's related to a vertical relationship. It's a sinful lack of reverence. It's a sinful lack of piety towards God. It deals with ingratitude, that which is dishonoring, and it's a profanation of worship, okay? So you can think even in terms of maybe Leviticus 10 and profane worship that Nadab and Abihu offer, right, in the tabernacle, or strange fire. That's the idea of that's concerned with ungodliness, okay? Now, I want to dig a little bit deeper into this definition, and I want to do this by looking at the Ten Commandments. So if you have your copy of God's Word, let's turn to Exodus 20. Now, we don't have time to work through all 10 of the commandments, and we don't even have time to work through the first 4 commandments that are directly related vertically, right? The Ten Commandments can be broken down into 2 tables or 2 segments or 2 categories. Commandments 1 through 4 focus on man's worship of God. Commandments 5 through 10 focus on man's relationship to people, okay? How to love your neighbor. So Commandments 1 through 4, how to love God. Commandments 5 through 10, how to love your neighbor. But we're going to look at the first 3 commandments, and I think these first 3 commandments really encapsulate what ungodliness is, okay? So let's begin by looking at the first commandment, which I have put this way. This first commandment means, you shall have no other God before me. That is verse 3. Let's look at the text. Verse 3 says, and this is God speaking to 2 million people at Mount Sinai. You know, oftentimes people think that the Ten Commandments are simply God speaking to Moses and then Moses delivering the tablets. That does happen later, but here at Mount Sinai, God is actually speaking audibly to all 2 million people. Okay, so 2 million people hear these words. Verse 3, the first commandment, look at it with me. You shall have no other gods before me. So think about this in terms of ungodliness. Now, during the days of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, all other nations at that time recognized a plurality of gods. That was the common practice. The Israelites knew this. While they were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years, they watched firsthand the grotesque and blasphemous worship of the Egyptians, right? In addition, the Egyptians also had hundreds of small household gods. Okay, so the Israelites really had a front row view of what it looked like to live an ungodly or to be in the state of ungodliness. They saw that with the Egyptians. They worshipped a plurality of gods, but then even in their own individual households, they would set up these household gods in image form. So it makes complete sense when God is calling his people here that he says to them, first and foremost, you shall not have any other gods before me. So that was the first of the 10 words. You shall have no other gods. And here's what this means, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But God is saying to the nation of Israel, as he enters into covenant with them, that he alone is to be worshipped and recognized. He will not tolerate anything but supreme loyalty, allegiance, and worship. So again, think about that in the context of ungodliness. Remember, ungodliness is a profanation of worship. It's a lack of reverence for God. The first commandment says you must revere God. You must have supreme loyalty to God. Your full allegiance must be to him. Now, let's look at the second commandment quickly. The second commandment, we find this in verses 4 through 6. The second commandment says, you shall not perform unprescribed worship. This is verse 4, look at it with me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or in any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. So, the first commandment, it states that God alone is to be worshipped. However, the second commandment states how that one God is to be worshipped. That's really the heart of the second commandment. Just as it was common to worship a plurality of gods in the ancient world, so it was to image those gods. So the second commandment shatters that type of activity. It is a permanent prohibition against constructing any idols that represent false gods, but also any idols that represent the one true God. Right? This is ultimately the sin of Aaron and the golden calf in Exodus 32. It's not as if they built the golden calf, as an image or likeness of an Egyptian god. They built that golden calf as an image of the one true God. So the second commandment, it forbids that type of activity. Look at verse 4 again. It teaches us that nothing in this created world can be used or crafted to image the invisible, uncreated God. There are no exceptions. Now, don't miss the primary point here, men. The primary principle of the second commandment is that you can't worship God in any way you see fit. That's the idea here. Of course it is, don't construct an idol. Don't make an image. But the idea behind the image making and the image constructing was that the worshiper would then worship the God, lowercase g, through the idol. In fact, they would invite the God to come down and take up residence within the idol, and then that idol would sit on high places or even in households, and there would be a sort of gathering and communing around that idol to worship that God. God says, Well, I'm the only God to be worshiped. And since that is true, you have to worship me in only ways that I have prescribed. Now, what does this have to do with godliness? Well, I think the point is clear. Imaging God demonstrates a lack of reverence and respect for Him. Imaging God is actually profane worship. It's a profanation of worship. It's strange fire. So that's the first and the second commandment as it relates to ungodliness. Remember, ungodliness is a lack of respect or a reverence for God. Let's look at the third commandment. The third commandment. And I've summarized this one as, you shall not abuse God's name and character. You shall not abuse God's name and character. So again, think of this in terms of ungodliness. Look at verse 7. God again says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, what does it mean to take God's name in vain? Well, most people think that it only means to use God's name as a curse word, right? I mean, if you were to ask sort of your everyday Christian, you know, what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? Most will probably respond by saying, well, yeah, it's using God's word, or his name rather, as a curse word. Right? We see that all the time in the culture, don't we? Right? God's name used in that particular way. And that is part of what the third commandment means. But if you sort of do a word study on the word vain, the idea behind the Hebrew word for vain is trivial, meaninglessly, empty. So the idea is to treat God and to speak of God as meaningless or as a nothingness. So it's more than just the name of God that is in view, because the name of God is a representation of his character. In fact, if you go back and study Exodus 33 and 34, when God reveals his name to Moses, he's really explaining his character to Moses. So I'd like to submit to you men this morning that taking God's name in vain has a greater depth to it than simply using his name as a curse word. Notice back in the text, verse 7, you shall not, you know, it doesn't say you shall not speak the name of the Lord your God in vain. It says, what word is used there? Not speak, but what? Yeah, take. That word take means to lift up or carry. So the main idea with this commandment is to bear God's name. This means that we as the people of God are not to violate his name, bring reproach on his name, speak flippantly of his name, act in regards with a flippant nature to his character. That's the idea here. So men, ungodliness dishonors God's name. And it does that in word and in deed. That's what it means to take his name in vain. I think Thomas Watson, Dan, you and I were talking about this earlier, but let me recommend a book to you. It's called The Ten Commandments by Thomas Watson, Puritan guy, several hundred years ago. It's super accessible and very helpful. But watch what he says about this particular commandment. What are some examples of how we can break this third commandment? He just gives a few ideas here. When we speak lightly and irreverently of God's name. When we profess God's name but do not live answerably to it. When we worship with our lips but not our heart. When we pray but do not believe in Him. When our tongues dishonor God. When we make vows or promises and don't keep them. Right? So you see how all of that sort of, not only does that encapsulate what the third commandment is about, but all of that is behavior of the ungodly. So at the core of the third commandment is also ungodliness. Now, again, we're trying to do a biblical theology here, right? Old and New Testament. Much more we could say from the Old Testament about ungodliness, but let's jump forward to the New Testament. So we've considered the Ten Commandments. Let's look at the epistles of Paul. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Again, just keep in your mind that ungodliness is a sinful lack of reverence or a sinful lack of piety towards God. Remember, we're talking about verticality between man and God. Now, when we get to the epistles of Paul, particularly Titus, just as we did with the Ten Commandments, I just want to survey a couple texts, okay? So, look, if we were doing a sermon series on the Ten Commandments, we would walk through all of them, you know, verse by verse, word by word, expression by expression, and those things. Of course, if we were doing that for the book of Titus and 2 Timothy and those books that we're going to look at, we would go verse by verse and walk through all that, right? You're used to that. But when you're doing sort of topical or thematical studies, like we're doing this morning, you know, we'll often drop down into and look at a few words and expressions and then come back up and just look at it holistically. That's what we're doing here in this study. So there's a lot of things, of course, that we just passed over in the Ten Commandments. There's a lot we're going to pass over here. So I intentionally left a lot out, and you may understand that. But I want to look at ungodliness from the epistles of Paul, two primary places, and then we're going to move on to the next angle or perspective. So look at Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. Let me read it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, for our purposes, and we read those two verses, or we read a few more than that, verses 11 through 14, I want us just to really get locked into verse 12. Okay, let's get locked into verse 12 just for a few minutes. Look at it with me again. And notice the contrast that Paul presents. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So that's one side of the spectrum. And so we're supposed to deny those things, but then we're supposed to do what? To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So notice, men, a key pursuit for us, and Paul gives this to Titus here, but it's for us as well. A key pursuit of the Christian life is to do what? Deny ungodliness. It's to deny ungodliness. So ungodliness is a reality. It is a sin. It must be dealt with. Paul, writing to a church leader, Titus, he says, look, you have to deny ungodliness. You have to be aware of this, of its subtle nature, and you must deny it. What does deny mean? Well, it means to refuse to pay any attention or to disregard or renounce. Men, we have to disregard ungodliness. We have to renounce it. Paul says, don't pay any attention to ungodliness. Why? Because as we've discovered, it is really the root sin of every other sin. So we could read through the rest of respectable sins, or we could identify different portions of Scripture that list out specific sins. You know, you think of those passages, like 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, all of the sins that we find in Scripture can be attached to or connected to ungodliness. And Paul says, deny it. Deny ungodliness. Don't pay any attention to worldly lusts, but rather live godly in the present age. And I mentioned it, but let me just reiterate it. You see the contrast. Paul says to believers, don't live as if you don't have a vertical relationship with the one true God. Don't live as if you don't have that vertical relationship. Man, that's an encouragement for us. I'm assuming that we would all profess to be in Christ. All of us here this morning would make that profession. But do we live as if we don't have that vertical relationship? Well, I mean, we understand the unbelieving world is in a constant state of ungodliness because they don't have a relationship with the one true God. So the question for us this morning is, are we denying ungodliness, that pattern of living that characterizes the unbelieving world? Now, that's what we have to ask ourselves. Are we denying those things and then pursuing living godly in the present age? That's what Paul's getting at here. So what does ungodliness look like in this context? Well, Philip Towner, he says, Paul calls to mind idolatry and associated wicked practices, depicts life in the world as basically irreligious, totally apart from God, determined by unbelief. So you can see here how we're adding to what ungodliness means. It's idolatry, it's wicked practices. It depicts a life, according to Towner, in the world as basically irreligious, totally apart from God, determined by unbelief. So we could sum it up this way, man. Ungodliness is characterized by irreligious behavior that is completely divorced from God. Now again, I want us to ask ourselves this morning, I mean, it's easy, you know, if we think about it, it's easy to sit back and look at the world, the culture, our society, and mark them out as ungodly, living ungodly lives, right? We see that's nothing new to us. But we, even though we are redeemed in Christ, have been given the Spirit of God who now indwells us, and we operate, you know, as a temple of the Holy Spirit. He is within us. We still live in our flesh. So it's crucial that we examine our own hearts to see where ungodliness is lurking. And where it is lurking, Paul says, you deny it with every ounce of energy you have in the power of the Spirit, and then you put on godliness. That's what we're told here. So are we going to be irreligious professing Christians, or are we actually going to be religious Christians, right? Are we going to deny ungodliness and put on godliness? My prayer is that we would absolutely do that. So that's a brief look at Titus 2. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. But let's look at another text here as we keep working through how ungodliness is sort of defined in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 2, I want to look at just a few verses here, and I'm just going to read it and then make a comment, read the next section of verses here, and we're going to work through this quickly, that way we can get to Romans chapter 1. But let's start in 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 18. And here, Paul is, he's writing to Timothy to encourage him to be above reproach in ministry, okay? To be above reproach in ministry and to handle the Word of God accurately. And by way of extension, that's true for us, men. We want to be above reproach in the Christian life, and we want to handle the Word of God accurately. So here's what Paul says, and this is going to come back to ungodliness. Chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So stop there. So Paul gives Timothy his marching orders. Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. But then, in the verses that follow, Paul contrasts faithful ministry with unfaithful ministry. Look at verse 16. So here's unfaithful ministry. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further, and here's our word, ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, let's stop there. So faithful workers and faithful ministers rightly divide the word of truth. But in verses 16 through 18, Paul writes of false teachers that use worldly and empty chatter that leads to further ungodliness. So here's what Paul is really saying here. False teachers show their lack of reverence for God, their profanation of worship and how they speak. Rather than expounding the scripture, they speak empty chatter. And such empty chatter is a reflection of their ungodliness and their further progression in it. And then notice verse 17. Paul names two false teachers, and then in verse 18, he says they have strayed from the truth. Now, here's what I want you to see. And again, we're building our definition of ungodliness. Ungodliness always steers you away from God and the truth, because ungodliness is antithetical to God and the truth. Now, hopefully there, men, we've got sort of a big picture understanding of ungodliness from the Old and the New Testament. Now that we've done that, I want to look at it from a different angle, a different perspective, and I want to see ungodliness. I want us to consider ungodliness expressed. Okay, so let's turn to Romans chapter 1, and this is where we'll do a little bit more of a verse-by-verse exposition. But I want to see ungodliness expressed by the hand of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. So turn back to Romans 1, and we're going to look at a handful of verses. And as we open up this text, and the Spirit of God just continues to teach us through His Word, we're going to find several ways that ungodliness is expressed, right? So we've been talking big picture. You know, ungodliness is a profanation of worship. You know, it's a destruction of the relationship between man and God. Well, okay, we understand that now, but how is this tangibly expressed? We're going to see that here in Romans 1. Now, let's begin reading in Romans 1, verses 18 and 19. Again, a familiar passage of Scripture to you. You know this. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Now, let's stop there. Now, stay with me here. I want us just to briefly orient ourselves where we are in Romans. Verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1 serve as the introduction to the book. Paul makes it clear that he's trying to present the gospel of God in a very structured, logical form to make sure that the church in Rome has a solid foundation in the gospel, right? That's why often men, when we tell people about the gospel, we often go to Romans, because it just has a wonderful logical flow from beginning to end, bad news to good news. So Paul introduces this idea in verses 1 through 15. But then when you get to verses 16 and 17, we find the major theme of Romans. If you don't have verses 16 and 17 underlined in your Bible or highlighted in your Bible or bracketed, these verses are absolutely crucial. It is the theme of Romans. And it is there that Paul argues that the gospel is a demonstration of the power of God, and that anybody who believes in this gospel message will be saved, and they will be saved not of works, but by faith alone, right? That's the heart, that's the centrality of Romans. But that brings us to verses 18 and 19, the verses we just read together. And it is at this point in the letter where a major shift takes place. Paul now sets out to show that all mankind is sinful and guilty before a holy God. So don't miss the connection, men, between verses 16 and 17 and verses 18 and 19. The theme of the gospel is laid out in verses 16 and 17, but now in verses 18 and 19, Paul begins to point out what the power of the gospel can do. And the power of the gospel, what it can do is save sinners. That's the idea. Here's the theme, the just shall live by faith. Okay, well, why can't that be true of everybody? Well, Romans 1, 2, and 3 goes on to explain, because everybody has sinned and not everybody ultimately comes to believe in Christ. That's chapters 9 and 10. So here we get the bad news, the problem. How does the bad news begin? You saw it, verse 18. Look at it with me again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Well, what is the wrath of God? What do we mean by the wrath of God? John Murray puts it this way. John Murray says, the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. So God's wrath is poured out against all that contradicts his holy nature. That's what we find here in this opening verse to this section. Now, who is God's wrath poured out against? Now, look at verse 18. And here's what I want us to see, men. God's wrath is poured out against all ungodliness. Notice the first reason that Paul gives for why God's wrath is being poured out on mankind is because all mankind is what? All mankind is ungodly. The vertical relationship between man and God has been severed. We understand this. All mankind has a sinful lack of reverence, a sinful lack of piety towards God. All mankind has ingratitude towards God. All mankind dishonors God. The reason God's wrath is poured out is because he does not receive true worship that is due to his holy name. Now look at the end of verse 18. Paul goes on to explain, of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So you see what Paul is saying. God's wrath, and follow with me here, is being poured out on the ungodly. Why? Because they suppress that which is true. Now, what is true? And again, let's now lift off of Romans. We're just going to look at it holistically. Well, what is true about God in verses 19 through 20 is the fact that God has revealed himself to all mankind. So here, let's summarize real quick. This section of Romans tells us that God's wrath is being poured out against the ungodly, and it's the ungodly who then have suppressed the truth of what has been made known about God. Well, the question is, well, what has been made known about God? Verses 19 and 20 tell us that God has made himself known to all men of all time through what has been revealed in creation. So summarizing that, all mankind is ungodly and suppresses the truth of the knowledge of God that they innately know through creation. So what could demonstrate more ingratitude towards God? What could demonstrate more dishonor toward God than the fact that men suppress the truth about God and his character? That's ultimately what Paul is saying. And men, that's ultimately what ungodliness is. Okay, now, look at verses 21 through 23, and we'll dig into these in the final minutes that we have. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Okay, so these verses right here, 21 through 23, this is where we find the expressions of ungodliness. So let's look at these real quick. We're going to rapid fire through these things. So what are the expressions of ungodliness that we find in Romans chapter 1? Well, first off, ungodliness, it obliterates true worship. Ungodliness obliterates true worship. So how does ungodliness manifest itself? It obliterates true worship. Verse 21, they did not honor God as God. Now it's interesting, you do a word study on the Greek word for honor, it's the Greek word for glorify. It's the Greek word for glorify. So to put it in terms of the psalmist, ungodly men do not ascribe God glory. Remember, ungodliness has the idea of no regard vertically for God. Ungodliness is a profanation of worship. That's how it's expressed. So you know someone is ungodly if their worship of the true God is false. If it's not of truth and it's not of the Spirit. So ungodliness, it obliterates worship. Secondly, these verses tell us that ungodliness eradicates gratitude. That's verse 21. Or give thanks. They knew God, but they did not give Him thanks. Now, the Greek word for thanks, by the way, you'll recognize this, is basically Eucharist. Giving thanks. It's Eucharisto. Giving thanks. Ungodly people express their ungodliness by never thanking or showing their gratitude toward God. By the way, contrast this, and you can look at this week. If you go back and look at Romans 1, the introduction, verse 8, Paul says that he is thankful to God, right? So Paul says he's thankful to God, and then on the other end of the spectrum in Romans 1, Paul says that a mark or an expression of ungodliness is people that are not grateful, they are not thankful. Ungodliness is also expressed in that it disorients the mind. That's a third expression we find here in Romans. Ungodliness disorients the mind. You see that in verse 21. Look at it with me. But they became futile in their speculations. You could say it this way. They became worthless in their dialogue and reasoning. A constant state of ungodliness disorients the mind. It disrupts the mind. It confuses the mind. Paul says that it does so much that the ungodly cannot reason. They cannot dialogue. In other words, they can't think rationally because their mind is warped. So ungodliness is characterized by wrong thinking, clouded thinking. Primarily about God. Men, think back to our lives before we knew Christ. Think back to our own thinking, our own thoughts, our own minds before we came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Our thinking was disoriented until we were brought from darkness to light. Now, there's a fourth expression of ungodliness in this text. Ungodliness corrupts the heart. So not only does it affect the mind, ungodliness corrupts the heart. Their foolish heart was darkened, verse 21. The idea there is void of understanding. And since the heart here references the entire being of man, what Paul is communicating is that ungodliness leads a man downward into the darkness of sin and evil. So not only is your thinking clouded and your judgment is off, your actions follow your thinking. That's what Paul is saying. Well, there's another expression, a fifth expression of ungodliness, and it is that ungodliness fosters foolishness. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. So the ungodly profess to be wise, and don't we see that? We see that all the time in the culture. Social media, news, articles, blogs. The unbelieving world professes to have wisdom, professes to have true knowledge. Paul says the opposite is actually true. Professing to be wise, they became what? fools. And if you look at the Greek word there for fools, it's actually where we get our English word morons. Professing to be wise, they're actually morons, is what Paul is saying here. Ungodliness is characterized by haughtiness and a sense of pride that says that I am wiser than the God of the universe. Man, I've got to ask ourselves, and I've had to ask my own heart, how often am I prone to think that I am wiser and know more than God, or that my wisdom is better than His wisdom, right? That's a characterization of the ungodly. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now there's a sixth and final expression the text gives us. Ungodliness fuels idolatry. And that's the end of verse 23. The unbelieving world exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, and an image made of the likeness of birds and animals and crawling creatures. You understand that? Ungodliness is characterized by a rejection of the eternal uncreated God for the elevation of time-bound created idols. Think about the inversion that takes place. Compare Genesis 1 and 2 to Romans 1. In Genesis 1 and 2, man, and follow with me here on this. This is what ungodliness does. In Genesis 1 and 2, man was made to worship God while ruling over the animal world. Let me say that again. In Genesis 1 and 2, man was made to worship God while ruling over the animal world. But because of sin, Romans 1 now describes man worshiping animals while trying to rule over God. It's a complete inversion, right? I mean, that's why we say ungodliness and godliness. I mean, they're at the opposite ends of the spectrum. Well, men, in the few minutes that we have left, we've looked at ungodliness defined, ungodliness expressed. Let's look at ungodliness denied. Ungodliness denied. I think we've clearly seen in Scripture that ungodliness primarily characterizes those who are unregenerate, those who do not know Christ, those who have no relationship with the one true God. That is primarily the idea behind ungodliness, right? And even, I mean, it would be a great study for you, and all of us, I guess, to look at the book of Jude and to see how Jude uses the word ungodly. He uses it a couple times there to put it in his description about false teachers, but it really sheds a lot of light on ungodliness. But it's easy to sit back and sort of rail on the unbelieving world, the unregenerate world, for their perpetual state of ungodliness, right? And we need to do those things, right? We need to expose all those things for what they actually are. But men, as we close, we need to take inventory in our own lives to be careful that ungodliness and its expressions don't creep into our own hearts and rule and dominate our own lives. Look, if you don't know Christ, you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, look, repent of your ungodliness and come to faith in Christ today. That's the trajectory of Scripture, by the way. You're born into this world a sinner. Your mind is corrupt. You think you are wise, but you are not. This is the trajectory of the book of Romans, is it not? Bad news, bad news, bad news. Here is Christ, the good news, who can redeem you for all of your ungodly acts. The most godly person died for the most ungodly people so that we might be reconciled to God. Is that not the heart of the gospel? The most godly person to have ever lived died for the most wicked and ungodly people. It's amazing. That's the gospel. Repent and believe Jesus Christ if you have not come to Him prior to today. But if you are in Christ, which I assume is most of us here, it's always time to do heart surgery, right? We need to root out any ungodly behavior and all of the sins that we can connect to that ungodliness. In addition to that, we need to see where we could potentially become ungodly, right? I think there's oftentimes just a focus on, you know, maybe current sins that we are dealing with. And that is good, and that is right, and we should do that. But part of being on guard is trying to project forward and see areas in which you could potentially slip up. And to be on guard against those things. Man, we can't play around with this because we aren't characterized as people who don't have a relationship with God. We actually do have one with Him. And if that is true, I pray that God would help us deny all ungodliness and walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you just for your graciousness, your immense goodness, the fact that you don't leave us stranded on an island, God, but you have given us your word, and you have given us your word for our good, for our profitability, so that it might equip us for every good work that you have set before us, God. And we have to take care of our own hearts and our own minds, Father, before we can truly walk in a manner that would be worthy of your honor and for your glory. Father, I pray that you would help us root out all ungodliness in our own lives, that we would never be complacent. May we never be static, stagnant, just standing still, but that we would take the sword of the Spirit and cut out any ungodliness that's rooted in our flesh. We're grateful for Christ who covers all of our sins, past, present, future, and we look to Him as the standard of godliness for which we aim. Thank you for these men for being here, and trust these truths to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.